We're studying through Philippians. We've been in this first portion of the book of Philippians for 3 weeks, and we may even be there again. I don't know. But I thought since we had read this passage a couple of Sundays that we would read an alternative passage this morning. So you'll just have to listen because it's not in your bulletin unless you want to find it in your own copy of the Scriptures. But I'm reading from St. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And these are the words of Jesus. Our general topic today will be perhaps a little more pedantic and systematic than we typically deliver on this hour on Sunday morning. But the topic is the perseverance of the saints, God's preserving and keeping of His own, His sheep. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The word of the Lord. And you may be seated. This precious teaching from Jesus' lips would probably fit very well in the context of Jesus sitting under a nice shade tree with his disciples gathered at his feet in perhaps a calm pastoral setting, delivering these tender words which are reflective of Ezekiel chapter 36, where Jesus is taking the teachings of the prophet Ezekiel and bringing them personally and applying them to himself. And you would think that this would be one of those wonderful occasions. These are some of the sweetest and the most comforting words that our Lord ever taught while on earth. But if I read that next verse, where I stopped, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Can you imagine that? Now, this, it said again because earlier Jesus had been teaching and the Jews had picked up stones to stone Jesus. And here again it says, after hearing these beautiful words about Jesus being the good shepherd, about Jesus having his sheep and loving his sheep and saving his sheep and laying down his life for his sheep and keeping his sheep and having received this charge from his Father, and how that he will keep his sheep and no one can pluck the sheep out of his hand and no one can snatch the sheep from the Father's hand, and he and the Father are one. They pick up stones to stone him. Blasphemy was the charge. Jesus was claiming the prerogatives that belonged only to God the Father. And Jesus is trying to explain, as he does throughout his entire earthly ministry, the nature of his work, who he is, his person, what he is accomplishing, his work. The work of Christ was to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel had told his parents, Joseph specifically. You shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, which means Savior, for he shall be a Savior to his people. Jesus came on a mission to save his people, and his work will infallibly be completed. Verse 6 of that first chapter of Philippians, where we are commencing our study, says that the Lord, God who has begun a good work in you, will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. God the Father has begun a good work in you. That work is salvation. And He will complete that work. That is the Lord saving us, preserving us, keeping us in that salvation. And we call that the perseverance of the saints, or as some like to say, the preservation of the saints. For those of you who calculate things like this, that's point number 5 of the 5 points of Calvinism that you've heard about. That's point number 5. Kind of a brief, popular way of saying it, and was often said in the Baptist circles in which I was nurtured, once saved, always saved. The great charge against this doctrine is that if we believe that God has saved us and that we are saved and we will never be lost again, we will never fall, but instead we will be kept all the way through to the day of Jesus Christ. And I wish I had time to talk about what that day is, but the day of the Lord that's spoken of over and over and over and over and over in the book of the old, in the books of the Old Testament, in Zephaniah and Amos, and all the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. That is the day of Christ. That is the judgment day, the final day, the day of reckoning, the day of the manifestation of the glory of the King of Kings, the day when God will consummate and bring to conclusion every work that He's been doing in His salvific and saving purpose of mankind, when God will wrap it all up, when it will be able to say, as Paul does, He who's begun a good work in you will complete it. It's the truth of the work of God. It does not say that if you've made a profession of faith, or you've had some kind of spiritual experience, or you've had some kind of emotional experience, or some kind of conversion testimony that you can give, then that locks you in for all eternity and you can go out and live any way you want to and do anything you want to for the rest of your life, and when the judgment day comes, you'll be admitted into heaven. No. The Lord saves us in order to keep us in holiness. I think it might be a good idea to read from our confession. There are 3 paragraphs in the chapter of Perseverance of the Saints. Chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession, which is our confessional standards as Presbyterians. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called, sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. That's a very tight, succinct, powerful little paragraph, as of course every paragraph in our standards are. Listen at this one. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the remaining of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them,
and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all of which arise also the certainty and the infallibility of it, and it being the perseverance of the saints. I remember in high school, my very best friend and debate partner was the son of missionaries to Africa. And he was absolutely brilliant, one of the most brilliant human beings I've ever seen in my life. And he was nurtured in an Arminian, Pentecostal, charismatic environment. And I, of course, had been nurtured in the Baptist church. And we were dear friends, but we just loved to debate and argue. And we would argue incessantly, driving along in the car, going somewhere. He'd spend the night with me, I'd spend the night with him. And we argued and we argued and we argued over theology. Now, I'm not sure either one of us knew much theology, but we knew enough to argue. And we would debate it constantly. And he held out for that doctrine that is very prominent in his communion and, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, and to some extent, to a lesser degree, in the Lutheran Church, but has been contradicted by the Reformed and we think the apostolic teaching for years. And that is, one can fall from grace. And his logic was airtight. He said, I decided to become a Christian. I decided to follow Christ. I chose and I committed myself to Christ. And therefore, I can choose not to, or sin grievously and fall away. I can lose my commitment. I can lose my consecration. I can no longer be committed to following Christ. I can stray from the path. And it's hard to argue without logic. But our confession says the perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will. My friend Bob believed that salvation was his operation. And because it was his operation, it was subject to his will. He decided for, he could subsequently decide against. He came to, he could walk away from. That's good logic. That makes a lot of sense. And in my attempts at about age 16 to persuade him, I said, Bob, you don't understand what happened to you when you got saved. You may understand your emotional experience. You may understand the feelings that you had. You certainly repented of your sins. You certainly called upon the name of the Lord. You believed in Jesus. You committed your life to Him. You made a promise in your heart that you would follow the Lord all the days of your life. And all of those decisions were certainly yours. But there were things going on not only inside of you that God was doing, but there are things that went on outside of you that God is doing. God has an opera intra, a work inside, but He also has an opera extra. I was a poor Latin student, but I knew enough to know that. There were works that God did outside of us. And so I pleaded with Bob, as I'll take just a few moments today as I kind of conclude, to just remind you in the briefest form what happens to you when God saves you. First of all, God has put a love and an affection upon you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And He loves you from all eternity. And He has placed His affection upon you. And God is going to save and keep and protect and guard with everything He has, including the life of His dear Son, to protect that object of His love. You are now accepted in the Beloved. God has adopted you. It's a lot of trouble to adopt a child. It takes a lot of money and commitment and paperwork and a lot of process and procedure. And if you follow it carefully, doctrinally, God has gone through all of those procedures in order to adopt you into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is things that God did in all eternity past before you ever saw the light of day. There's some things going on outside of you that have something to do with your salvation. And they're operations of God. God is at work. Not only that, it's interesting, I think, in the confession here that they say the unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy and the merit in the intercession of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The whole triune Godhead is at work in your salvation. We've noticed some of the things that God the Father did, but Jesus Christ came and took up His portion of the operation, the opera extra, the things He's doing outside of you. And He, under the law, bore the curse of the penalty of your sin. And He redeemed you. He ransomed you from the indebtedness that you owed to the law of God because of your sin. And He paid that penalty in full. He atoned for your sin. Every bit of your sin was placed under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. He expiated your sin. He took it away as the scapegoat in ancient Israel was a symbol of the sins of the people upon the head of the scapegoat, and it was sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again. This is what the Lord Jesus did to your sin. In effect, He took away all the evidence against you. He took away the handwriting of the ordinances that condemned you. He removed the indictment. He paid the penalty in full so that the just and righteous Father could say, not guilty. That's justification. He has justified you. And He has reconciled you to the Father. That enmity, that straying, that hostility, that alienation that is within your soul, that is both objective and subjective, He has broken down that wall and brought two animus parties together, you and a holy, righteous God. And He's made you friends. He has reconciled you. These are things going on outside of you before you made any decision, before you did anything pro or con, before you felt anything, before you decided anything, before you committed anything. God is at work. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, now intercedes for you. He pleads your case. He's on your side. God is at work outside of you, before you, to save you. And I would like to suggest, which I think the Scripture teaches, that all of this that Christ does is substitutionary, vicarious. He did it in your place. In other words, Christ hung upon the cross in your place. He died for you, the believer. And what He did does not make it merely possible that you can be saved if you'd like to be, but it actually saves you. The death of Christ is a saving death. That's why we insist that there's a sense in which Christ did not die for all. If He would have died in the place and instead and reconciled everyone and redeemed everyone and ransomed everyone and did all of those things that the death of Christ does, propitiated our sins, expiated our sins, reconciled us to God, if His death accomplishes these things in fact, not in potential. And if Christ had died for all, He would have done all those things for all and all would be saved. And we know the Scriptures do not teach that all are saved. It's clear in Scripture that some go down a narrow road and through a straight gate, and some go down a broad road through a broad gate. And one gate leads to heaven and one gate leads to hell. And the broad road is the path of destruction and death and lostness and condemnation and helplessness and hopelessness. And we're all on the broad road until God starts doing an opera intra, a work in us. And this He does by His Holy Spirit. The third person of the triune God goes to work, and He brings us from death to life, a resurrection. He causes us to be born again, a new birth. He refashions us into a new creation. And all of these things we speak of is regeneration. He comes and indwells you. God has taken up His habitation within man. What? Know ye not that you are the temple of God, says Paul? You're the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God. His Holy Spirit dwells in you and thereby unites you in this vital union with Christ Himself. So much so that the apostle can speak of it. When Christ died, we died. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We rose with Him. That's how intricately we are bound, inextricably bound to the Lord. His death has accomplished our salvation, and His Spirit comes in time to apply it, to seal us with a promise, an oath, a covenant. God has sworn, and He will not repudiate. He will not fail. He will not recant. He has said He's going to save us in spite of all of it. And He does. The Spirit seals us with that promise. The Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, the guarantee that more will follow. And the Spirit of God is at work within you, sanctifying you, making you holy. Those who've been brought to the Lord by the gifts of the Spirit of God, of repentance and faith and obedience, are not people that have the heart to want to live a vile and sinful life. God brings you into grace to keep you in a state of grace. Not a state of sinless perfection, but a state of grace. A state wherein you live in the gracious mercies of God. Recognizing sin for what it is. Appreciating God's law for what it is. Knowing the disobedience and the waywardness and the sinfulness of our heart. As the years go by, you see yourself even as a greater sinner. And so you repent. You not only repent of your sins, but you repent of your own person. It's not that I've done these things, but I'm this kind of person that would do these things. And so repentance is the gift of God to you. And faith. We go from faith to faith. The just, those that have been justified, live by faith. They've received their eternal life by faith, and they live out their physical life by faith. And the Spirit of God sanctifies us. And the sweetest thing the Spirit of God does is He bears witness that we are the children of God. If in all eternity past God the Father adopted us in Christ, chose us in Christ, loves us in Christ, then we need to hear that eruption from our spirit that St. John the Divine had when he said, "Beloved, we are the children of God. We are the sons of God." You see, the triune God is at work in all facets of our salvation, bringing us to Himself, holding us to Himself for all eternity. My sheep, that's election. God has chosen. He has a sheep. Hear my voice. That's effectual call. They follow me. That's obedience. I know them. Election. They know me. I keep them. Perseverance. I lay down my life for the sheep. Atonement. Redemption. No one. After God's gone to all this trouble to save you, do you think He's going to let you go?